Luke chapter 16, where we blessed, as always, to get into God's Word. So let's begin reading here. Verse 1 says, "He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him. And he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And so he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 50. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you every time we get to open your word and be blessed by you, the presence and the work and the ministry and the power of your Holy Spirit. So just have your way in our hearts and minds, Lord. Bless us by giving us revelation to this passage and knowing the personal, very personal applications you have for every one of us. So thank you for that, Lord, and bless us. And as always, Lord, bless the entire church, your body in this community, and bless everyone that teaches your word and loves Jesus and calls him Lord and Savior. So we thank you for these things, Lord, and we ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, you will notice that first verse as we begin this chapter today. It says, "He also said to his disciples." He's changed his audience here from what we saw in the last chapter. If you remember, the first couple of verses of the last chapter began by telling us he was speaking to the religious leaders. We saw in verse 2 that the Pharisees and scribes complained about what he was doing and in welcoming sinners. That's what he came to do, is save people, and they're confused. And so he spoke a parable to them. But then he's going to shift, and as we see here in that first verse, he's going to speak to his disciples. But don't forget that the religious leaders are still listening in. They're still part of the audience, even though he's talking to his disciples, because they're in effect going to start mocking him after he gives this first parable of this chapter. And then he's going to turn his attention directly to them. And it's really great to just be continually reminded that Jesus doesn't give up on anyone, even the religious leaders, even them. And so we should never give up on anyone ourselves in our walk in this life. Well, let's see, what does he say to his disciples? And this can be a very exhortive passage for us, and however needed it is for us. So notice Jesus begins by saying, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods." So the two main characters in this parable of Jesus are simply two men. There's a man that's a wealthy, it's clearly said he was a rich man, and he had a steward. And a steward is very simply somebody who manages the goods or the property or whatever you want to call it, manages the estate, the home, the business. He manages things for somebody else. In fact, that's the main key to the understanding a steward. It's somebody that manages things that are not their own. They're things that belong to somebody else. And for you business or legal types, this is will be called a fiduciary relationship, somebody that's in a position of trust on behalf of someone else. In fact, the word fiduciary means a person who holds a legal or ethical relationship of trust with one or more parties, person, or groups of persons. So he is very much in a position of trust on behalf of this owner. And whenever we're in a position of trust, we owe it to that owner, we owe it to that manager, we owe it to that master to be faithful to them to manage their goods as best as we can. It's not to say we're always going to do everything right or get it right, but that we're doing our best to do the best we know how and to honor them. And that's what's honoring to the Lord as well. Now notice, we'll see right away that somebody brings an accusation against this steward. And it's pretty clear that this accusation is that he is wasting his goods. It's an interesting word. The word wasting there is really the picture that's typically used of grain when it's winnowed and you throw it up into the wind and then the wind blows away the chaff. It's like it's just blowing away. His master's money is blowing away. It's being wasted. Now don't necessarily assume that the man was guilty at this point, because the word accusation is most often translated as somebody that unjustly accuses someone else. So we're not to assume that this man was guilty. He's going to prove himself to be an unworthy steward in a minute. He's going to cheat his master once he's going to lose his job. But at this point, we should not assume that. And I love the Lord's wisdom in the Scriptures. If you recall, under the Old Testament law, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, and then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it's in multiple other places. But the Lord's very, very clear that he always wants two or more witnesses to testify to an event to prove the, you know, basically to establish guilt in a matter if somebody's done something wrong. And it makes such perfect sense, because anybody can get mad at somebody and decide to slander them or bring a false accusation. And so it should be established by two or more people. That's just God's protection. I also love the further measure he took in that if somebody accused somebody of something and they turned out to be a false accuser, they were to assume the sentence that they were trying to bring on the other person in the false accusation. Now think of the weight of that. If you called somebody a killer, a murderer, who was to be stoned to death, and you were lying, you're to be stoned to death. That would bring some sobriety into your accusations. So at this point, the accusation is brought, and of course, the master should have taken some time and made sure he investigated the matter. He doesn't do that, so at some level, I kind of want to assume more than one accusation was brought, but we're not really sure about that, because notice his response, verse 2. He called him and said to his steward, "What is it I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." Now, it seems a little odd to me that it seems as though, unless he had two or more witnesses, he should have just said, "Hey, give an account, and I'll make it a judgment whether or not you can still be steward." And so he should have been careful here. I'm not saying he wasn't, but it's just interesting. And for us, whenever we hear an accusation against somebody else, we should always do due diligence, make sure we take the time to establish guilt. So don't just assume they're guilty and buy a lie or buy something somebody's saying that is just mad at them. So anyway, here he tells him, "You can't be my steward anymore." So the steward's in a quandary now. He's going, "I've just lost my job. I'm being fired and I'm soon to be out. What am I going to do?" And so he basically begins to talk to himself. And the steward said, you notice, within himself. It's not like he's saying this out loud. He's talking to himself. "What shall I do?" And the reason he's asking, of course, for my master is taking the stewardship away from me. And he's determined, gee, I can't dig. I can't dig. Maybe he thinks himself too good for that. I'm not exactly sure if that's the case. It could be the man is simply older and at a position where he knows he can't carry on a physical job. In fact, Kenneth Wiest, his translation of this verse seems to indicate the man might not have been able to. In fact, he translates the sentence, "To become one who earns his living by digging, I am not strong enough." So that's the position of the man. And so it may not be that he's just too prideful to go dig ditches or flip burgers or whatever it is that he needs to do. So here he's in this situation. He says, "I just can't do that. I can't dig, and I am ashamed to beg." And I think we all get that. I mean, to be a position where you just be ashamed to beg. No, and I feel I need to work and I need to earn what I've got, so I am ashamed to beg. And here's where it's actually sad that he resolves to do something improper. "I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." And what he has resolved to do himself is to literally now cheat his master. So now what we're really actually seeing, his character's revealed. And I think we almost need to stop right here and let ourselves know, there's already immediately for the believer a great lesson here. Even if we are falsely accused, that never gives us the excuse to do something wrong. We need to trust the Lord to protect our reputation and our character. We just need to continue to be faithful, to obey the Lord, and know he can fix any situation. He can remedy it. Sometimes it may be years before our reputation gets cleared up, but we still have to trust the Lord. We don't get to take matters into our own hands, and sadly, this man will do this. So whether he was wrong in the first place, he's clearly going to prove himself to be an unworthy servant at this point. So what happened? Notice the words "everyone" in verse 5. He called everyone of the master's debtors to him. We're only going to be told about what he did with two of the debtors. We can assume he did the something similar with the rest. Because every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, okay, how much do you owe my master? How much? Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a little surprised the master left him in this position. You know, if you really think he's dishonest, what are you doing letting him stay in the position of stewardship? Get rid of the guy immediately. And I know in my professional career, once you find out somebody is illegal or cheating you, you get rid of him immediately. So it's just interesting. It almost seems there's some lack of wisdom here in this master in the way he's handling the situation. Anyway, he's got the first one. How much do you owe? Well, 100 measures of oil. Now, it's a little uncertain in the translation in the time. Some say this was the equivalent of about 400 gallons of oil. Some commentaries even say 800. I tend to think this is about 400 gallons of oil. That's a pretty good amount of oil. And so he said to him, okay, well, we'll take it quickly and write it down to 50. So now make that 400, 200. And then he pulls in another guy. He pulls in a second debtor. How much do you owe? Well, 100 measures of wheat. We'll take that down and write it down to 80. I'm assuming he wasn't in earshot of the first guy. Heck, I want the 50 deal. I don't want the 80 deal. Come on. But anyway, he gives him the 50. And of course, between verses 7 and 8, we're assuming he pulled them in one by one. He's bringing in all of the debtors, and he's cutting the bills. And he's making it, basically, he's making a friend of himself to these other people. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm assuming we're all fairly similar in this. If you have any integrity yourself, would you ever want to bring this guy into your house? I mean, really? You just ripped off your master to make it good for yourself. I don't think I want to trust you. Really? So it's just very interesting, but this is, in a lot of ways, the way the world thinks. And I can make a friend of somebody, and they're going to take care of me when my times are bad. Anyway, notice what happened. The master commended the unjust steward. Now, there's a because right after that. It's very important when we look at this, we never, ever, ever think Jesus, in giving this parable, is commending somebody for being dishonest. He is not. That would violate everything we know of God. In fact, notice Jesus used the word unjust in the verse there. He's an unjust steward. He's wrong. He's a thief at this point. He has now been stealing from his master. So he's not commending thievery or cheating your master. Rather, he's commending him for being shrewd. And he's going to give a little more insight. But the word shrewd means to be wise. And it means to be very, very careful, to be wise, to be prudent, because he dealt this way. And Jesus starts to make some comments and starts to make some application, because really the parable really ends at verse 7. And now he's going to begin to apply and teach some lessons about what he has just told us. So notice first he says, the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. That's it. If you're a believer here and you're a businessman, you may not like to hear that. I'm talking that the word shrewd doesn't mean illegal. It doesn't mean a cheater. It doesn't mean cutting corners. It doesn't mean any of that. It just means to be very wise. And he's saying those that are in this world are a little more wise in their dealings than the sons of light, than those that are saved. And I kind of get what he's saying, because I think what Jesus is saying is the people of this world, they are willing to cut a few corners and kind of get around the edges a little bit on the edge and cheat a little or whatever it is. They're willing to be a little more creative. Maybe they're willing to be a little more, and maybe everything's a little more gray when it comes to tax time. I can cheat a little more on that tax return. And I can be a little more shrewd and help myself in a little more this way and a little more that way. And ironically, it actually should be true, should it not? To an extent that we're not ever going to cut those corners. If it's black and white at all, we're going to leave it black and white. We're not going to cheat. We're not going to cheat the government. We're going to let pay to Caesar what's due to Caesar. We're going to obey the governing authorities. We're going to obey the police and all of this and obey the rules of the land. And so anyway, the people of this world, they're more shrewd than the sons of light. But now Jesus does make something very personal. And this is a personal application. Remember, he's talking to his disciples. So here's what he says. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. Make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon. This is what the steward did. He used unrighteous mammon. And by the way, I think it's very important to know, we can look at this parable and think, okay, this is just a man managing goods or resources or all of these things. And in some ways, there's great application because the Lord has given every single person in this world certain gifts. And sometimes we see them, of course, activated when we come to the Lord. Like some might be born with the gift to teach, and if they come to the Lord, it'd be great. And they squander that. They never put it into circulation. And that's a rebuke to us to not put the spiritual gifts the Lord's given us into circulation. But really, to be fair to this parable, when Jesus makes the applications, all of his application is talking very directly about finances. Because the word mammon very specifically refers to your finances, your financial resources. That's what he is referring to. So we just need to know that. It's interesting, as we go through passages like this, Jesus does talk a fair amount about money and the dangers of money. In fact, we're told in other passages, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We're going to see these religious leaders are lovers of money. And so how we handle money is a big deal to the Lord. It's a big deal. And so as he flows his resources, we're never to forget all of the resources the Lord flows through us. They all belong to him. Are we handling them faithfully? And are we being proper stewards for him? But notice what he says. Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon through your resources. And why would we do that? That when you fail, and I think he's speaking of when you die, when your life is over, and you're going to look back, what did I do with the resources the Lord flowed through my life? And the friends we're to make with that is friends in the kingdom. To invest his money in the kingdom, to invest his money in a way that I can be ministering to those around me and make friends. Remember, Jesus called us friends as his followers, as disciples of Jesus Christ. And he wants us to make more friends, more that know the Lord, not to be cheating or do anything wrong, just to make more friends that they too may make more friends and multiply ourselves and make more disciples and invite more into the kingdom of God that we'll all enjoy heaven together. So that's what he's saying. Jesus is saying, take this unrighteous mammon. It's kind of interesting to use unrighteous. There's nothing inherently immoral about money. It can be used for good. It can be used for bad. Remember, it's the love of money that's the problem. It's not the money itself. But we are to be using money as believers for the forwarding of the kingdom of God, that we can make more friends. And then he says, he who is faithful in what is least, and he's actually calling our resources, our finances, what is least, is also faithful in much. And we're seeing in a minute, the much is how we treat people and how we lead people and love them and guide them spiritually. So he who is faithful in what is least, money, will be faithful in much. He who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Therefore, and he's starting to even get more direct in his application, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And that's just it can be a very convicting verse there. What Jesus is really saying is, the real trust you can have as a believer is of any spiritual guidance, leadership, authority, role of a mentor in their lives, that's the true riches. As a believer, is getting to pass on the wealth of the gospel message and disciple people in the things of God. And Jesus is literally saying, if you're not faithful with your money, which is a great indicator of your spiritual condition, how can I give you any spiritual oversight of someone else? How can I do that? I mean, he's being that direct. That is what he is saying. And it's just a great challenge to each of our hearts. Am I being faithful with my financial resources as unto the Lord so that he can commit to my trust the true riches? Think about, of course, we all have ministry as believers. But if you have a sense of a calling in your life to be involved in ministry, especially if it's full-time, and yet you're not faithful with your finances, you're not trusting God and taking steps of faith with that, he's saying, how can I trust you with the greater things? I mean, if you're going to lead people in this life of faith and you're not taking a step of faith in one of the most obvious indicators of your spiritual condition with your resources, I can't trust you with those true riches. I simply can't do it. I can't do it. And he goes on further and says, and if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, because all of our resources belong to God, who will give you what is your own? And then he finishes, no servant can serve two masters. And he's really calling us to a point of decision. Especially as believers, what are you doing with your money? You can't serve two masters. There has to be a choice made here. Are you going to be faithful with those resources so I can give you the greater authority of resources over people's lives spiritually. So no servant can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. And he ends this whole scene. You cannot serve God and mammon, again, speaking of finances and your wealth. Can't do it. And how challenging is that? Just think about your life. Jesus didn't say, you can do it a little bit. This will work out a little bit. I mean, you know, spend most of your week serving money and serving as your primary focus in life, your primary passion in life, your finances and your retirement plan and your this and your that, and then come serve me. He says, no, it doesn't work that way. If you spend most of your time worrying about that, that's your God. That's who you're serving. That's your master. But I've called you to serve me. And when you serve me, I'll put your mind in the proper perspective about where you're to invest your resources to make a maximum return for the kingdom of God. So I'm just very, very grateful for this. And I think it's one of those passages we just need to stop every once in a while and go, okay, Lord, where am I? Where am I in my finances? Am I trusting you? Am I really letting you lead me and guide me with my finances? Now, it was one of the reasons I love teaching through the scriptures, because I don't think anybody can accuse me of harping on money. Like, okay, I lead this church and we need more money. We don't need more money. The Lord's incredibly faithful. We just have boxes back there. We don't announce anything. The Lord mightily takes care of us. But I'm here to tell you, I would rip you off if I didn't teach the weight of this passage. Do you realize what a blessing it is to give away your resources that are really the Lord's and put your mind in the proper perspective, that it's all God's? And I get to take a step of faith and trust Him every time I give. And we should always give. There is no requirement, in my opinion, in the tithe and the new covenant. That's not given. But in the New Testament, we learn we're to give sacrificially, we're to give of our first fruits, we're to give it in a way that it should cost us something, that it is a bit of a sacrifice. We can't come close to paying Jesus back for what He's done for us on that cross. But I want to die to myself, and I love that every time we give a little to the Lord, a little bit of ourselves dies. That's what we're supposed to do every day, are we not? To get up and crucify the flesh, we need to kill it. So it is a great blessing. This is what we're to do. But I'm here to tell you, Jesus said you can't serve both. One will be on the throne and one will not. You have to make a decision. And please, free yourself if you need to. Write that check, do whatever is needed, but trust the Lord with your finances and put your whole lives financially under His control. Pray about your budget. Set that budget in obedience to the Lord and enjoy the freedom you have in that obedience. So thank you, Lord, for this. Well, that's all it took to get some people mad. Jesus. I just teach truth and they get angry at me. Well, the Pharisees are lovers of money. There's the problem. There it is. Here come some lovers of money. They don't like that whole thing about God and mammon. Remember, these religious leaders thought, we serve God and we're the greatest examples of serving God anywhere. And we know that in this day and age, the religious leaders had such a racket going, ripping people off when they brought their animals to the temple. And they were ripping them off and telling them their animals were unclean. They had to buy one of theirs, which were marked up. And then they would cheat them on the exchanging of money, because they only let them buy the animals for the sacrifices with the temple money, not Roman money. They say they have found hordes and hordes of money buried in some of the catacombs there in Jerusalem from all of the money they had stockpiled, the religious leaders. It was such a racket. They were ripping people off. And they had then lied to themselves and convinced themselves that the more wealthy I am, the more it's proof God's blessing me. That's a big lie, because they were not faithful to God. So they're upset about what He said, and they heard all these things, and they derided Him, literally meaning they mocked Him. We don't know what they said, but they were openly mocking Him. And so He spoke to them. And He said, you are those who testify or justify yourselves. Justify is an interesting word. It's the verb form of the word righteous. It literally means you guys like to make yourself righteous. Not by my standard, by your own. So you want to justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts. Ouch. That would hurt to hear that. But they're so hard-hearted, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You guys, you're all about your money, piling up your resources, acting like God's blessing. That's an abomination to me. Being great in the kingdom of God, being humble and giving to the Lord and sacrificing, doing what He's called, that's what's pleasing to me. And now He goes at the heart of their issue. The law and the prophets were until John. Now remember, the religious leaders thought they were righteous before God by the keeping of the law of Moses. And yet none of them could. Every one of them was a sinner. The first great purpose of the law to point out you're a sinner never sunk in with these people. They thought they were righteous because they weren't judging the internals, their heart, the lust of their flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. They didn't judge those things. They only went by external appearances. Of course, that was enough to condemn them anyway. But the law and the prophets were until John. And he's basically saying, but John's come along and he's told you the Messiah is here, the Messiah is here, the Messiah is here. Put your faith in him. You need him as Savior. And so since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached. It's now been preached for 3 years. And then some with John the Baptist. He prepared you for my coming, and everyone is pressing in. People are getting saved by the bundle. They're pressing in, and you guys are still missing it. And then he even said, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. One little dot of the I and cross of the T in the law, any of those things, and not one of those is going to happen. So it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail. And the reason the law won't fail is because God intended the law to be or to convict the Jewish person as long as man lives on the earth, all the way through the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The law will be here. People will see the law to have its conviction. By the way, if you're not a Jewish person, because the law was only given to the Jewish people, Romans chapter 2 tells us the law is written in our hearts when we were born. We have a conscience. We have a sense of right and wrong. We're not born in as blank slates, and so we violate that. We can certainly sear our conscience, but we all know that we're guilty. And so that law will not pass. It has a purpose. And then I think he just picked verse 18, this one subject. It's almost odd in the context. He talks about marriage and divorce, but is one of the most greatly violated laws of the law of Moses by these religious leaders. They made it convenient for them. They said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, let me remind you, I'm just going to read very quickly one verse from Deuteronomy, and it's chapter 24. And if you remember, Jesus did talk to religious leaders on another occasion because Moses had given them the right to write a certificate of divorce to a wife for a man to divorce his wife. And here it is. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. There was one allowance for an uncleanness in a person in a marriage, and that was the allowance for divorce. Unfortunately, there were two great schools of thought. One group of rabbis taught that that uncleanness could be anything. She could burn your dinner and she's unclean. Divorce her. You could literally get to a point where she's not attractive to you anymore. She's unclean. I'm going to get rid of her. I'm going to go for the newer model, right? We know we talk about this. Tragic. That's what they were teaching. At least, to be fair, there was some group of rabbis in the day that did teach, no, it's only sexual immorality. And they were the right ones. But they had come to this conclusion that, you know, whatever goes, you can just do whatever you want to. Boy, it's a man's world. And they were violating God. So he said, whoever commits, divorces his wife and marries another, commits adultery. That's not allowable. So really, at some level, I think he's reminding them, you've come to interpret this however you want to. You're making up things as you go. You don't get to do that. You don't get to do that. You've misinterpreted so many of the laws. So Jesus is really trying to wake them up. I tend to also think he added this because marriage is the greatest picture of a relationship with the Lord. It's the greatest picture. Jesus, or at least God the Father, portrayed himself as the husband to Israel in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus is the bridegroom. We're the bride. And God wants everybody to enter into this loving marriage relationship of being married to Jesus. And that's what he wants for them. And they had even messed up this picture. And now what I really believe is it is Jesus' love for these religious leaders, as much as they mocked him, that he gives this last parable. And this last parable in this chapter is really, really invaluable to us as believers because it tells us, gives us some insights into what happens when a person dies. And so let's look at this and let's learn a few things from it. Notice verse 19, Jesus says, remember he's still talking to the religious leaders, there's a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gates, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Wow. Sorry for the picture this morning. It was a little early. It's amazing, isn't it? Just like the other parable had two main characters, so does this one. They both began with a rich man. Now this begins with a man who's very rich. In fact, he's clothed in purple. Very few people wore purple in this day because of the cost of getting that color in that day. It wasn't like clothing today, just really easy to make a different dye and make a purple. No, usually only royalty wore purple. Usually only kings. Or, I believe, as I'll get into a little bit later, I believe this represents the clothing of the high priest. Because in the book of Exodus chapter 28, we know the colors of the yarns made for the main ephod for the high priest included purple and scarlet in it. And that would make perfect sense, because I think the religious leaders, when they hear a man wearing purple who's not a king, would be the high priest. And he's talking to religious leaders who are so full of themselves and they're so wrong. So here's the rich man even representing, I think he meant for them to think of the high priest. Oh, he fared sumptuously. And right outside his door is this man that is so sick, so hungry, so hurting, so starving, and so bad the dogs are licking his sores and he has no care for them. And yet they thought they were righteous. No concern for the hurting. No concern for the lost around them. We will have a care and concern for the lost around us. Well, what happened to these two men? Verse 22, it was the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. That's the name of the place that he was taken. And the rich man also died and was buried. It doesn't tell us at this moment where he went. But then it does tell us a very different story for the rich man, because he was in torments, verse 23, being in torments in Hades. Did you notice there's a different name for the two places they went? Abraham's bosom for the Lazarus, the poor man, and yet the rich man went to this place called Hades. And he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So the poor man Lazarus, he's being comforted by Abraham, the father of faith, in this place. And yet here's the rich man over here. He's in torment and he's looking across and somehow he sees Lazarus. Well, he's in torment, so what are you going to do? He wants some help here. So he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and would you please just send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, I don't know about you, but how bad does it have to be in such torment that a drop or two of water would restore you or somehow give you hope when you're in that much torment? I mean, hell is a very real place, and people are really going to go there. Is this not why we need to make friends with unrighteous mammon so nobody will go there? We don't want anybody to go there. Please, just one drop, please, on my tongue. That would be so great. Well, notice what Abraham said. He said, Son, remember, in your lifetime, you received the good things. Likewise, Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. He's not denying that the one side, the one place in Hades is where people are comforted and they're not thirsty, they're not tormented. And then there's this other side where the person is greatly tormented. And then notice what Abraham says. And besides all this, between you and us, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. There's this gulf between us. You can't cross over. You can't cross over. It's pretty amazing. So we're going to have to explain these and explain some terms. Let me go through it, and then we'll get through the terminology so we can understand what's going on here. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father. Because he realizes he is in torment now, and he's going to be in torment for eternity, forever and forever, he's going to say to him, I don't want my family to end up here with me. And he said, I beg you that you send him to my father's house. Send this man Lazarus, bring him back from the dead and send him to my house and witness to my brothers. I don't want a single person to end up in here in torment where I am. And so I have five brothers and I want him to testify to them lest they also come to this place of torment. By the way, the word torment or testify in verse 20, it's interesting. It's the word dia martyrion. It literally means through witnessing. I want you to send Lazarus to witness to my family and to my five brothers to save him. Now, the main word in that two word there is a word dia means through, and the word martyrius or martyrion means it's a word we get our word martyr from. We tend to think of somebody dying to become a martyr, but that's not the original meaning. The meaning is simply a witness. If you witness for Jesus Christ, you're a martyr today. Whether you die is another issue. But if you're a witness for Jesus and you're witnessing to people about Jesus, you're a martyr. And we're all supposed to be martyrs for Jesus. And so he says, would you please go witness to him? Would you please, would you please? And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let them hear them. That's all they need. Well, now remember, the religious leaders tried to justify themselves. The law of Moses didn't do its work because they were so prideful. So he said, they've got Moses and the prophets. He said, no, Father, that's not enough. This man knew. He knew the law, and yet he was not righteous. No, Father, but if one goes from them, from the dead, they will repent. But he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded the one rise from the dead. Now, do you remember what Jesus did in John chapter 11? Any of you remember that? Jesus rose a man. It's just interesting. He rose a man by the name of Lazarus from the dead. And do you know what the religious leaders did to that man? Do you remember what he did? They tried to kill him. Because people were getting saved because they're hearing this great story of a man being brought back to life and people are putting their faith in Jesus, and it just drove them nuts. And so they're trying to kill him. And they didn't like what was happening. John chapter 12, we read this. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now, let me tell you one thing. This is pure speculation, and I need to say that. But some commentators believe, and I tend to agree with them, I tend to believe that this rich man that has died and gone to hell, this place called Hades in this parable, represents Caiaphas, the reigning high priest at the time of this parable. Now, I don't know if you know, it's interesting, there's always supposed to only be one high priest at the moment. But in this day, his father-in-law, Annas, had been the high priest, and because of some sedition on his part, he upset the Roman authorities. They deposed him and took his son-in-law, Caiaphas, and made him the high priest. But because of his marriage to Annas, who was the high priest, and Annas was really still running the show behind the scenes. You remember Jesus, when he was, the night he was tried, he went to Annas's first. That's where they tried him first, even though he wasn't the reigning high priest. It was all a sham. But Caiaphas was the high priest. Well, it's interesting that Josephus, in his writings in Antiquities, tells us Annas had five sons. So by marriage, he had five brothers. And I don't think a single religious leader hearing this story, hearing this parable, didn't immediately connect the dots. You're talking about Caiaphas and his five brothers. And in this parable, he is saying, oh man, Caiaphas died and went to hell. And he said, please, would you please send Lazarus, raise him from the dead and go witness to my brothers so they won't end up here. And yet, sadly, that's exactly what happened. His five brothers, and by the way, what's really interesting is all five of the brothers at one time or another, we know through history, ended up the high priest. Every one of them. Now let me read you again what happened to Lazarus in John chapter 12. But the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. This is really a tragic little story. It's encouraging for the poor man, and it's encouraging that people are pressing into the kingdom. But it is tragic that people will not let the purposes of the law of Moses sink in and point out, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you deserve to die, you need a Savior, look at the sacrifices, it points to Jesus, he's here, he's the Messiah. And they never let it do its purpose. So it's very sad. Let's talk about terminology, though, because I think we're blessed to get a little bit of a picture here. And I've got an overhead slide for you just to show you some verses you may or may not want to write down in terms of your learning process. It's interesting, you'll notice the word Hades is used here, Hades. Hades is a word that literally just basically means the place of the dead. And it is used in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is referred to as Sheol. You'll notice in Psalm 16, David wrote, "For you shall not leave my soul in Sheol," speaking of the Messiah. So Jesus went to this place called Hades or Sheol. "You'll not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And that is quoted in Acts chapter 2. It's exactly the same translation, except for the word Sheol is Hades in the New Testament. So you will not allow my soul, you will not leave my soul in Hades. it is interesting, he goes on in Acts chapter 2, verse 31 to say, he foreseeing this, that speaking of David as a prophet, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Have you ever wondered, where did Jesus go for those 3 days when he died? He went to Hades. He went to the place of the dead. But he went to the good side, the side called Abraham's bosom, where there's this gulf affixed between the good side and the bad side. And for 3 days, he said, I've done it. I've paid the price for your sin. You are now forgiven. And God, in his wisdom, could never allow that good side, even though they trusted in God, to be in his presence because sin had not yet been paid for. But the great thing is, once he rose from the dead, he brought them with him. He emptied the place out. And so no longer ever again, from that moment on, from Jesus' resurrection, if anybody died forever into the future, having put their faith in God, we go directly to be in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present. Isn't it great? There's no more waiting place. There's no good side of Hades. We're in the presence of the Lord immediately. And so that place got emptied out. One of the other references, you can see there, Matthew 12. Let me read that. Jesus said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So one of the names for this, Hades is the heart of the earth. Maybe it's more of a location. Now I want you to turn to the next slide, this kind of good and bad side of Hades, because I want to read to you. It's interesting, some of the things we read about the good side. It's called Abraham's bosom right here. Right? So the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. In Luke chapter 23, when Jesus had the sinners on the cross next to him, remember one of them came to his senses and said, Jesus, today remember me in your kingdom. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. So that's another name for Abraham's bosom, the good side, because he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And of course, Jesus then emptied the place out and cleared it out. Sadly, the other side, the bad side, is referred to as Gehenna 12 times in the scriptures, 11 of them in the gospels. In fact, in Matthew 10, it says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And that's the place, Gehenna. It's called Gehenna. It's literally translated hell, and oftentimes it has the word fire after it, hellfire. And here we saw in Luke chapter 16, it is a place of torment. You'll notice in verse 28, he says, I've come to this place of torment. Now here's what's even sadder, and I think we need to see this and remind ourselves once in a while. While Jesus emptied out the good side, and nobody's ever going to be there again that trusts in the Lord, the bad side is still filling up. When somebody dies without faith in the Lord, they go to this wicked place and they're in the same torments this man was back then. And they're going to be there until the end of the 1,000 years when God judges the wicked, judges those that never put their faith in him. And here's what's sad. In Revelation chapter 20, at the great white throne judgment, here's what we read. The sea gave up the dead and those who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. It gets worse than this place. They're going to be delivered up from Hades only for the purpose of being judged, then to then be permanently put in this place called the everlasting lake of fire. Now that is tragic. And so as we go back to the other slide, please, that's where we end. The final resting place for those that reject the Lord at the great white throne, they'll be emptied out from this place, this wicked place of torments, and be put in the everlasting lake of fire. And that's what it's called in Revelation. And I've given you a few verses. Those are the 5 verses in the book of Revelation. It's the only places in the scripture that refer to this lake of fire. And it will be forever and ever and ever. I hope today, as we look at this, it's an interesting chapter to put together. As you look at the beginning, the first great application, we must be honest always in our dealings, but we must also take all of our financial resources and make sure they are submitted to and under the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Have we done that? Are we faithful? If we are not, we're serving the money. We're not serving God. And Jesus just said it that plainly. He wants us to know it. And the funds that flow through our lives, yes, we need to pay the bills. Yes, we need to have a home. Yes, we need to have clothing, all the things we need. But have we submitted and asked God, is this the home you want for me to have? Is this the clothing you want? Is this the food you want me to eat? It's your money, Lord. I'm just a steward. I want to spend it in obedience to you. Are we using the resources as much as we can to bless the kingdom and invite more and more friends? Because if we invite them, we save them from this, from eternal hell. That's what God's goal is, to save as many as possibly can be saved. He's not going to arm wrestle them in. He's not going to force them in. But he wants us to love them and hope that many more will come in. And so the question, are we faithful with our finances? And then once we do that, we should then be testifying to people and warning them. I don't want you to go to this place called Hades. I don't want you to sit there for over 1,000 years until you're judged and eternally put into the lake of fire. And by the way, God doesn't want that for you either. He doesn't want that for you. And I don't want that for you, because God has given me a love for you, because He is love. That's His nature, and He's filled me with His Holy Spirit. And so just a great challenge today. I hope this passage today just brings some great sobriety into our lives. Am I that serious about the things of God? And do I care that much for those that are saved? If nothing else, this passage, you should walk out of here today saying, oh, I am so thankful. That torment so great that one drip of water would bring tremendous relief. And I'm going to be in that condition forever and ever and ever. Hell is real. The stakes are real. We're not just coming here and reading a good story that's exciting to hear and make ourselves feel better today. God wants us to know hell is a real place. And don't think it's a hateful God that's putting him there. He's only honoring their request. He's gone way overboard to do everything he can short of forcing them in. But this is the great warning. Don't go there, don't go there, don't go there. And let's warn the world. God loves you and he wants you saved. So, might be convicting to you today, may just be continued encouragement. But please let the Holy Spirit do the work he wants to do in this passage today and thank him for it. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that you took the time to tell us what we should do with our finances. And Lord, you told us we should use it to get to minister to as many people as we possibly can. And Lord, you want many, many people saved from this torment that is coming for eternity to everyone that rejects you. Lord, help us to be very serious. I believe, and I think if I asked for a show of hands, Father, we would almost all of us say we believe you're coming back soon. Lord, help us to live like you're coming back soon. Help us to be telling people, loving them, speaking truth, and loving them to Christ. And we thank you and praise you for these lessons. I know we need them. We need the weight of them, Lord. And we thank you and ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen.